Would you please pray with me? Lord, as we come into your presence today to listen to you speak through Psalm 67, may our hearts be attuned, may our ears be open and receptive to receiving your word. May we not only understand the text in our minds, but may it penetrate our heart, allow us to walk deeper with you and to serve our neighbor. Lord, may we worship, walk, and serve you, and may you challenge us through the power of your Spirit who is present with us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the nations praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. The word of the Lord. All right, so over the past couple of weeks, we've been journeying through summer in the Psalms, and one thing that's kind of emerged, I picked them, and I order things, but oftentimes I've learned in a couple years, working on 7 years of pastoral ministry, that the Lord is ultimately the one who orders our worship, and I'm shocked sometimes when themes emerge that I didn't anticipate. So essentially, in all the Psalms that I picked this summer, this idea of the covenant has emerged, and I think it's worth drawing to our attention in the opening this morning. These Psalms do a good job at stressing that God is a God who makes covenant with both individuals and groups. And if we want to read Scripture well, and the Psalms in particular, if I'm talking about covenant, we might want to first actually define what covenant means, right? All right, so what does covenant mean? And this is kind of the Bible trivia for today, I guess. The nuance of the word in Hebrew can carry essentially three ideas, and it's pretty broad, but they are a treaty, an alliance, or a league. Covenants in Scripture can be both vertical and horizontal. So a few examples of vertical covenants would be which are God and man. They would be Adam, which we actually had in the shorter catechism. I didn't plan that. I've just been picking. We just go one week after the next to the next, but notice how covenant, God orders worship ultimately, right? That's just an interesting tidbit. There's Abraham. Abraham had many sons. I'm not going to sing because I'm a bad singer, so we let Michael do that. I'm not going to sing that song with you, but Abraham, who's a universal covenant. And then the other one is Moses. Moses is more of a particular covenant between God and Israel. And to bring to our attention this morning, if we're going to read Psalm 67 well, the two covenants that really are at play and in dialogue with one another are the Abrahamic covenant, which is universal, that all the nations would be blessed. And then there's Moses, who's more of a particular figure. Psalm 67 is going to work through that and zig and zag in some really interesting ways that I actually didn't anticipate. And I had a lot of fun translating through Psalm 67 this week. All right, so covenants can also be horizontal between two individuals. You all, I was trying to be as democratic as I can be because we're a multi-generational church, so I don't want to go in one targeted audience, but I want to be as broad as I can. Now, many of us have participated in a covenantal ceremony that we might not realize was covenantal at the time. Does anybody know what this is? Marriage, right? Two individuals come together from two different families and form what? One family. If one gets married earlier in life and is married, what is the fruit of that marriage typically? If there's potential children, right? God works through families and covenantal structures. Even it was really cute today to see our covenantal children kind of zigging and zagging all over the sanctuary space, but we want to have our covenantal children in our worship space because they are a part of our worshiping community, and we want to set the tone and teach them as a congregation how to worship properly, right? They don't just go into the other room and never heard from. We have a kind of middle ground, right? They join us for the first 15 minutes of worship. Now, covenant, you're reading your Bible, right? Covenant is just going to keep coming up again and again and again. And the idea of two parties joining together is found all throughout Scripture. So one negative example which stresses covenant and the ceremony comes to us from Jeremiah 34:18-19. So this is a negative one, but I picked it because it's pretty concrete and easy to understand. All right, and it reads this way. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. So the ceremony, which is the dividing of the calf and the people of God going through it, is the ceremony, and it ratifies the covenant. But notice in that passage, does it talk about, strictly speaking, individuals? No, it talks about groups, officials of Judah, officials of Jerusalem, eunuchs, and the priest. In other words, the whole body, the children of Israel, are to pass, and they have a covenant with God, with special attention to it being a public event, just like marriages. Again, I want to be as democratic as I can be. Marriages aren't private events, they are public events, even if they're smaller. I had an uncle who got married on a trolley. It might have felt like private in my childhood, but at the same time, it was still a public event. But even though it was a little bit strange, but nonetheless was a wedding. All right, so when we engage with the word covenant, we run into problems, I think, as modern people. We swim in a world of contracts, contracts instead of covenants. In fact, in the business world, which I was a part of for a couple years, you can be savvy, and they dwell in the world of contracts, and you can write a contract where you can kind of get one up on your opponent, so to speak. Business people can say, you know, the good old days when we had a handshake and you could just agree. I actually don't think that's a contract that's going on in that case. That's more of a covenant, because in a sense, it's more Christianly, because you're shaking your hand, you have a type of ceremony, and you say, my word is my bond, and my honor is on the line here. Do businesses care about that when they draft contracts? Not typically. And if they do a bad job, where do you go? The court of law, and then they look through contracts. Now, often people think of marriage and conceive of it, unfortunately, as a contract. There's just two individuals together who buy property and possessions, and they have children. But really, in the eyes of the law or the American law, does faithfulness really matter in that frame of mind? I would say no. Maybe there was a time when it did, but it does not. And you can tell that we swim in this world because it impacts us whether we grew up in a functional family or not. Often people's assumptions about friendship, institutions, everything really comes from our covenantal family structures, I would throw out there. All right? So covenants have always been mediated through families. The Bible never assumes, I think, in the Old and New Testament, this modern idea of isolated individualism, where just individuals, not a part of a body and a body of people and running around and doing our own things. Some of the modern political philosophers who didn't get married and didn't have children thought that, but that's not true. We're a part of a family. Covenantal families were the building blocks for Israel, and eventually, I would say, the church. And our text today, it's worth bringing to your attention in our opening, is a part of these assumptions. That is what the Aaronic blessing is doing, that's like my benediction every week. And it's so near and dear to my heart that my first call, I was reflecting on this. I didn't realize that I talk about it a lot and pray that text a lot. But when they sent us off to Idaho, my whole my cake had the Aaronic blessing on it. They had balloons that had the Aaronic blessing. And then I reflected, I was like, do I really mention that text a lot in ministry? And I sort of came to the conclusion I kind of do. So it's a text that's really near and dear to my heart, and the author of Psalm 67 is taking that text and bringing it into dialogue, and it's a really, really fascinating psalm. So if you'd please turn with me to Psalm 67. All right, so in the first verse, there's a lot of fascinating stuff that's going on from the outset. And in many ways, my sermon is really riffing off of verse 1 and 2, the most part. They're doing the heavy lifting for our purpose this morning. But it starts out with this interesting tidbit. And again, it's channeling the Aaronic blessing. May God. Now, we have to stop with that word, God. Because in Psalm 67, it's Elohim, which is more of a generic name for God. Sometimes people make very much out of the different names of God, and sometimes people make too little. Well, this is actually a case where the name of God is really important. Because in the Aaronic blessing, it doesn't say, may Elohim, or God, bless his people. It says, may the Lord bless his people. That caught my attention this week because the Lord is the covenantal name for God. It's part of the Mosaic covenant. It's the most holy name for God. And the children of Israel called upon the Lord. Who makes reference to the God, Elohim, in a more generic sense? The Gentiles, the nations. So right from the beginning, I think, when the children of Israel heard Psalm 67 in a more liturgical setting, when they heard this, whether it was read or spoken, or they would have heard it with their ears, I think it would have popped out right away. They would have expected it to be the covenant name for God. And I think it would have built in, much like myself this week when I was translating, a kind of tension in one's heart saying, okay, what is Psalm 67 up to? Why does it not say the covenant name for God? Why does it say, may the God as a generic name? And I think that gets unpacked in Psalm 67. But it's really, I think, important to draw to our attention. All right, so what's the theology of my God or Elohim? Well, God is to be gracious, or we could say show favor to us. Notice that God is talking to a group of people. He's not just talking to a bunch of isolated individuals. May this God bless us. Barak is the word. It means to be blessed or to be happy, just like the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the man. Or Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks in the ways of the Lord. To be blessed is to be aligned with the world for how God has created it for us to flourish as individuals. God is to make his face to shine upon us, and that's really fascinating in dialogue with the word God, because I didn't really realize this too, but often when Scripture evokes face to be turned to God, what is he doing? He's turning one's face away from the false gods. And what do the nations do? What are they condemned for in Scripture often? Worshiping false gods. We talked a lot about that in our Romans series. So right up front and center, Psalm 67:1 zigs and zags in a different way, I think, than the original hearers might have heard if they had never heard this before. Numbers 6:24 through 26 stresses, I think, the Mosaic covenant, and in many ways is restricted to Israel. But here in Psalm 67, it's more expanded. So we have to ask the question, what is Psalm 67 up to? Well, it continues in verse 2, that your way, if you have ears to hear, you might go back to Michael's sermon on Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks in the way. I think Psalm 67:2, you would hear that and your mind would go all the way back to Psalm 1:1. Psalm 1:1, I think, is being channeled here. John Calvin, who I found out this week, one of the great 20th century interpreters of the Old Testament, his name was Brevard Childs, I'm a big fan of him, he argued that Calvin was in the top five of readers of the Psalms, and I would agree. So I have his commentary, I don't have Childs, so I cracked open a book and saw, well, what does Calvin say about this little phrase, that your way? And he has some interesting comments, and he says that he sees this as the psalmist interpreting it in the Abrahamic covenant, not so much the Mosaic. So again, the nations are expanded. He sees the psalm pointing outside of itself to a day when Jews and Gentiles would be one body. Now, that way is an interesting word. It means tread or march, or maybe the more organic way of walking with the Lord. I like that picture as a means to representing our discipleship. We walk with the Lord. When children say, I walk with Jesus, that's the way we should conceive of our formation too. Jesus is with us through the Spirit, and he walks with us. But it just doesn't stop with walking. He is to be known on all the earth, God's saving power among all the nations, not just Israel. Now, in verse 3, we see the fruit of the nations declaring proper relationship with God and walking with him. Out of that flows praise, and almost to an extent where praise is mentioned a lot. So what do the nations do? They praise him, or they confess him. The verse, I think, verse 3, is more of the results of the nations knowing God's saving power. So we have a psalm that is expanded with the Aaronic blessing to the nations, which I think is not something that we should think of lightly. And I would also say, just to kind of reinforce my argument, there is only two times in the whole entire Old Testament where people from the nations declare faith in God. So that you can learn that one is Jonah, so the sailors, and it's not clear to me. I don't think the sailors really know what's going on at that point. They're more like, I'm going to die. I'm going down on this ship. I know this Jonah guy talks about the Lord, so I'm just going to throw his name out there and see if it saves me. So it's not clear. Some commentators say yes. Some commentators say no. Doesn't really matter, I guess. But Ruth definitely is a declaration of faith in the one true Lord by a Moabite. And it's a book that everything is turned upside down. And Naomi is pretty bitter and not in a good headspace at that period of time. She's the Israelite. She doesn't talk about God's faithfulness. But who does? Ruth the Moabite, which is not something that you would understand. So I could imagine all of these texts playing a key feature in the apostles' mind with, well, what was the Lord up to by destroying the wall between Jew and Gentile? So we're going to get to that. All right, the heart of the psalm is worship, gladness, blessing, calling upon the name of the Lord. In other words, God's kingdom is expanded to the Gentiles, verses 4 through 5. Now, in conclusion in our psalm from verses 6 through 7, and we might not hear it clearly in English, but I think in the Hebrew, there's a lot of wordplay in this psalm. That's what I learned this week. Verse 6, it says the earth. Now, the word behind it is eretz, which just means land. Now, the earth in Psalm 67:6, does this mean just the land restricted to Israel that was the promised land? No, and that's why the translators go with the earth there. They want to clue us in that the picture is not just this land in the Middle East, but it's expanded to the entire earth. So in the shorter catechism today, we mentioned Adam. Adam's a universal figure. Was Adam just going to till some small land where he was in the garden? No, he was supposed to rule and reign over the entire earth. So the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is taking back all of the earth, not just one little piece of land. So verse 6 says, God our God shall bless us, make us happy, complete, whole. And then the psalm ends in verse 7. God shall bless us, let the ends of the earth fear him. And fear doesn't mean like, you know, in grade school when your teacher yelled at you and you wanted to crawl under your desk and not be seen. I see a lot of smiles. This might have happened to other people too, right? But the fear is more of a reverence, an awe, a respect, honor, or we might say glory. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glory is a heavy word, and we shouldn't think lightly of our relationship with God. But God nonetheless walks with us. But if you had a good relationship with your dad growing up, did you treat him like any other friend? No, not really. In fact, parents sometimes get made fun of for wanting to be the friends of their kids. There's this division. There's friendship with your father, right? But at the same time, there's still a respect, to the point that we're going to visit my dad next week, and I still fear him in a good way, right? That's what I think Scripture is trying to think about. So, all right. So, in conclusion, in Psalm 67, what's fascinating to me is often in the Old Testament, you get the Lord kind of cursing or judging the nations, right? But here in Psalm 67, we get this picture of God doing what? Blessing the nations. This is not necessarily normal throughout all of the Scriptures. And it's an interesting dialogue with the benediction that I use like every week, right? All right, so last week, we ended with the idea of covenantal renewal in worship. And I pitched to you that each and every week when we gather as a body to worship in spirit and truth, it's kind of like a covenantal renewal service. Everything starts with public worship for the people of God. And I've been reflecting on that a lot. I have a high view pastorally of worship on the Lord's Day. And I think we heard that when we went through the Ten Commandments and I went through Sabbath. In fact, some people gave me some good feedback on that. I was really excited because I was praying for this during the week that they had they had kind of lost the picture of what keeping Sabbath is like on Sunday and coming to public worship. It really, really matters. Now, I want to echo what Calvin said about the 67th Psalm because he saw the Psalm as pointing outside of itself. In other words, God was going to do something new and great in the future. And surprise, surprise, he did. The psalm points, I think, to a future whenever Christ fulfills this. He is the King of both and the Messiah for both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul would say this in Ephesians 2:11 through 22, the wall between Jews and Gentiles has been destroyed, making one people. In other words, Christ fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. Through his seed, all the nations will be blessed. Who does the blessing? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's even why I had the Transfiguration read this morning. It's a unveiling, so to speak, to both Jews and Gentiles on who is the agent that is going to bring Jews and Gentiles together. A lot of modern people don't know what to do with the baptism of Jesus, the Transfiguration, and they think they know what to do with the Great Commission, but all three of those texts in Matthew's Gospel go together, declaring who Jesus is and what his mission is. So that's why I've been having them read the last couple of weeks. So for our purposes this morning, I want to ask the question, what is the Lord doing through Psalm 67 now? In other words, what world does he seek to create out of the text for the life of our particular church? So what I'd like to do is rerun back through the psalm and ask a few questions. First, I want to ask the question, who is the us in the passage in relation to our church? Second, I want to engage with the first clause of Psalm 67:2, which reads again, that your way may be known in all the earth. How does that correspond with the us in verse 1? And lastly, I want to turn our attention to the people of God once again, being a people that is shaped in worship by thanksgiving and praise to the one true God. Because I think that's really the heart of the psalm. But often, you know, the psalms are poetry and the heart usually comes in the middle. But when you're writing a sermon, points have to ideally go in logical sequence. So even though it's the last point, it's really the heart of what I'm trying to get at today too. So hopefully you can see that. All right, so who is worshiping in our text? Who is the us? Well, in the text, it's plural form, so it's the people of God. And in that text, it's the peoples, the nations, and the Gentiles. What I'd like to draw to our attention, much like I've tried to draw throughout the whole summer in the Psalms, is that the Psalms are addressed to the corporate people of God. The tone for Christian worship starts, I think, with public worship each and every week, because it's a covenantal renewal service, essentially. All the people of God are gathered together in public, and it's really important. It's a weighty thing. What does the Lord say, where two or three are gathered, that's a declaration of public worship amongst Christians. It's not just three people in private doing their own thing in Bible study. It's I think it draws reference into the worshiping community. Now, right there, you might not be with me just yet, because this can be a little bit confrontational, because I think it rubs up against our prior assumptions in life. We are fish that swim in that world of isolated individualism. And if we're fish that swim in that world, do fish know that they swim in water? No, that's supposed to be a joke. You can laugh, right? That's why that story works so well. Many Christians, I think, assume that worshiping the Lord is an individual and private event. But if you read the scriptures, and the Psalms in particular, as we're doing this summer, I think it breaks down that assumption. It breaks down the assumption when you, say, engage with the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath holy. And the more I work through the Psalms and translate them, I think it's just worth sharing to Christians. Public worship really, really matters. What gets accomplished on Sunday matters. And again, I just want to also reinforce traditional worship kind of has the upper hand here, because we do all these different acts like we talked about last week. So as I was translating and thinking through Psalm 67 and how it applies to our lives and in the context of public worship, my mind went to a book that I read a couple years ago by a historian named D.G. Hart. He's a Presbyterian rolling elder in a different denomination, but he's nonetheless a great writer. He wrote this book that I quite enjoyed called The Lost Soul of American Protestantism. And in this book, he dialogues with public worship and traditional forms of liturgy. So he states it this way. One way to defeat, and I've inserted traditional liturgy just for clarity, one way to defeat traditional liturgy is to ask any American Protestant if the Apostles' Creed, the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, or the ministry of the local pastor is as important as personal times of prayer and Bible study, meeting with other Christians in small groups, witnessing to non-Christians, or volunteering at local shelter for the homeless. Now, Hart has I've read a lot of his books, and I like them, but he's a little bit of a contrarian, if you actually follow him on Twitter, he likes to get into arguments with people. He's a little ornery, as my mother would say. And he has a tendency to swing in the opposite direction. Now, I want you to hear from me, I am not pushing aside personal piety. Reading the Bible is important. Serving your neighbor is important. But what I like about Hart's passage in his book is it draws to our attention that public worship really sets the tone for our formation as Christians. It's like my mother used to say, when I missed public worship on Sunday, my week felt off. It's like the Lord has ordained public worship for us because it sets the tone for our own personal formation. And when you miss it, right, or you don't understand that it's a public event with the people of God as a family, as God's Abrahamic family, things go a little bit sideways or wonky. Is everybody tracking with me there? All right, good. So we've got that out of the way, so I want to stress this corporate nature. I then want to ask the question, what is Psalm 67 up to when it talks about walking with the Lord? And again, I like walking because it's more of an organic way to think about things than all these spiritual disciplines, which I'm not against spiritual disciplines, but walking with the Lord is a more organic way. I think Scripture talks about it. All right, so Psalm 67, verse 2 really caught my attention. And as I meditated on it, I just could hear all these echoes of Psalm 1:1. Bodily action is being channeled in walking with the Lord. It's not good enough to just have all this information in our mind about who God is, his plan for our life. What are Christians supposed to do with that knowledge? Or what does the Holy Spirit do with that knowledge? He transforms us. We walk with the Lord. The children of Israel were expected to walk in the ways of the Lord. This continues in the New Testament. And surprise, surprise, the early Christians in Acts are called what before they're called Christians? The Way. I think that's channeling this tradition. It's actually mentioned five times. If a biblical author mentions it five times, it's really, really important. The assumption, I think, is that if one walks in the ways of the wisdom of the Lord, they are blessed. They are blessed because that is how God created the world to flourish. So if you live into that, right, you're going to flourish and be a blessed person. The Psalms always assume bodily actions by the people of God, I think, that flow out of their public worship. Worship and walk with the Lord, as we've been saying here. So I'm convinced, much like last week and over the years translating the Psalms, that the Psalms really have this liturgical function. They were stated and used in public worship. The Scriptures, I think, argue for a certain rhythm and routine for people to follow, or the people of God to follow. And the Lord has ordained certain mechanisms for people to flourish in this context. All right, so you're like, that's great information, and maybe you're being a bit of a hypocrite because you're not asking me to do anything right now. Well, here I'm about to ask you to do something, so bear with me. So what does that mean for our church in particular? Do we only worship the Lord in spirit and truth on Sunday and then just kind of go off and do our own thing for the rest of the week? I think not. How do we know the Lord's ways? And so for us as the body of Christ here, we have Wednesday nights coming up in the future, and this is going to be something that we're going to be doing in perpetuity. Session has been talking about this a lot, but we never had our own space to be able to do a full-fledged Wednesday night program. So if you want to participate in Christ's mission to see those come to saving faith and become true worshipers of the Lord, bring them to Alpha this fall, which is not that far away. Is everybody a gifted evangelist like Billy Graham or Franklin Graham? No, I'm not an evangelist. I'm a pastor. Evangelist is kind of like its own unique gift. People just have conversations and people come to saving faith. However, I would say that as a gathered body, if we all work together as a team and people are the head, hearts, and hands of the Lord, will we see people come to saving faith? I think so. So it's just show up, bring a friend, so forth and so on. And actually, even plug children's ministry too. Tell your friends who need childcare to bring their kids to the 5-day club. As a body, we can accomplish what the Lord has ordained for us to do. Now, another way to walk in the ways of the Lord and walk deeper in a public setting so we all gather is also to join for study on Wednesdays next spring. If you didn't come to the May class, we had a lot of fun talking about end times. You can go back and watch it on YouTube. But we're going to continue in that tradition, and that group picked that we're going to do the study of salvation. So going into the spring of 2025, I can't believe how much the years fly. We're going to be in 2025 next year. But we are going to have a class on the study of salvation. And does Bible study happen better and evangelism happen better when two or three or more are gathered with one another? Absolutely. I think that's what the Lord has ordained to be good. I don't think we should negate acts of piety, prayer as individuals or reading the Bible, but I really do think the Lord has still ordained for the church to have these programs for everybody to function and be formed more into Christ's image. Often when we miss those things, right? We just, like worship, say, something was off about my week. The Lord really just wasn't pressing me as much to read my Bible as an individual. One thing I also do want to mention, so you're aware of, is we want children involved in programs too. So for the world, those outside of the church, we have childcare on Wednesday nights. But for us internally, we have what we're going to call catechism. So we have childcare so people can come. Be involved in Alpha, but Alex and I are going to be working in catechizing our little covenant children as well. So kids are supposed to be involved in worship. All right? All right, finally, the heart of the psalm is praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 67 pointed outside of itself to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Jews and Gentiles would be one people. The kingdom of God is here. It's invaded our world. How does this realization push the church into the future? And one takeaway I think we should have as we work towards our conclusion is that the psalm points to a heavenly reality that we will see with our very own eyes in the age to come. worship will not only be permeated with praise and thanksgiving, but when we stand before the Lord as a gathered body, as everybody who's included in Abraham's covenant, we will see the nations around us. We will see nations that have been gone off the history, that don't exist anymore, that were Christians, and we might, I don't know how long the Lord's going to tarry and how long the world is going to be lasting, but there might even be nations in the future that haven't emerged yet that we will see in the age to come. I just want to pitch that out before you. We get this picture that we receive in Revelation 7, 9 through 10, which is quite glorious and beautiful. And I'll read it. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And John goes on to state this in verse 12, which is a lot of praise and thanksgiving. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, John was a Jew. He prayed the Psalms. The Psalms permeated his worship imagination as a child. I don't think he's channeling Psalm 67 there, but notice how Psalm 67 might have shaped his imagination to pen those beautiful words. Who's going to be worshiping the Lord in heaven? All the nations. And we even heard about that today in our Minute for Mission. Heaven will be filled with praise and thanksgiving by all the nations forever and ever. What a glorious picture of the life to come, and what life will be like with our God forever and ever. And my prayer this week is that the Lord would use Psalm 67. Mission is a heartbeat of our congregation, but that the Lord would continue to just imprint that on our heart as a congregation and move that into the future as well. The way I was thinking about it is, it's the drumbeat of our congregation, and may the Lord continue to make that our drumbeat. Everybody said amen? Amen. All right, so in conclusion, I'm actually going to be out of town this coming week. So Tuesday, Sarah, Zoe, Ezra, and I are hopping on a plane to go see my dad. Hopefully all the drama that was, if people are flying over the weekends, out of the way. I've been reading the news, but I think it should be gone by then. We'll be out of town until the 30th. So we will all miss you guys next Sunday. You're our worshiping family. But we're going to be in Ohio and Pennsylvania doing a lot of fun things, such as enjoying Pittsburgh-style pizza. I know East Coasters, we brag a lot about the pizza, but Pittsburgh has the best. And I'm saying that because I'm from Pittsburgh. We're going to have lovely Penn State ice cream. For many that know me, I'm slightly obsessed with that. And I don't want to pay the shipping cost to get it all the way out to Idaho, so I wait every year till we go back home. And then we're going to go to an amusement park called Kennywood that I went to as a kid, which is a kind of nostalgic family reunion thing from my dad's side. So we're going to have a lot of fun, and I'm looking forward to it. So next week, Michael is going to preach on Psalm 110, and Rolling Elder Paul Combs will be your liturgist. So I look forward to going back and watching that service, and I look forward to hearing good things about Michael opening up the Word of Life for you next week. So please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for Psalm 67. Lord, that psalm points to our inclusion in your plans of redemption, that the nations would come to worship you in spirit and in truth. And in many ways, we even have many nations represented in our congregation. So Lord, I thank you for living on this side of salvation history and seeing the 67th Psalm come to life right before our very eyes. May we recognize as a congregation the power and what it means for proper worship each and every Sunday. May we understand as a congregation, Lord, that we are called to walk in your ways and delight in your will. May that be the heartbeat of our nation. May your Holy Spirit implant it on our hearts. May we truly see it as wisdom to follow your law, because we are united to the one who kept the law perfectly. Finally, Lord, may we see Psalm 67 as pointing outside of itself to a day when all the nations would be gathered around your throne and worship you. In many ways, your word is a little bit mysterious and what that might look like concretely, but it's glorious nonetheless. May we see that picture and that plan for redemption. May you place that on our heart as a congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.